through the week, Monday through Friday at 8 o'clock, with our brother Vince Davey from Montreal and our brother Joe Darling from Shawinigan, Quebec. These two brethren will be joining us tomorrow and will be with us for the rest of the week. And Monday through Friday at 8 o'clock each night. Now, we want to look at some scriptures. I was thinking when my brother was speaking there about David and the giant and what a beautiful picture he brought forth of Satan in Christ and the believer in Christ. And also how that David, in overcoming the giant like Christ, in overcoming Satan, the reward was a bride for himself. And the Lord Jesus, we know, suffered on Calvary's cross to purchase a people for himself called the church. The object of the coming of Christ to this world was to die on the cross for sinners that he might redeem a people for his namesake. Acts 15, verse 14 says how that God is calling out from among the Gentiles a people for his namesake. The object of the New Testament is the church. The object of Christ coming to the world was to purchase the church, to get the church, to buy the church, to redeem the church. Though he died for all men, yet we're told that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I want to talk about the church. You might remember when Brother Alec was here that I spoke one night about the church as to its material being the people of God, as to its center as being the Son of God, as to its leader being the Spirit of God, and as to its order or authority being the Word of God. And I want to talk tonight about the church. The model church. What the church ought to be. I was thinking of a verse in Matthew chapter 16 that we'll look at first in verse 18. The first mention of the church in the Bible. You know, as Brother Chris was speaking, I was thinking of Goliath and David. You know, one mistake David didn't make. He never waited for the giant to come and attack him. And we should never wait for the devil to attack us. We should be on the offensive, never on the defensive. We should carry the battle to him. Never let him bring the battle to us. And that's what you've got in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, in connection with the church. The first mention of the church in the Bible pictures the church as militant, as on the offensive. Not something that's weak and anemic and something that's out to defend itself, but something that's out on the offensive. Listen to it. In verse 18, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. From this rock I will build my church. And notice this. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the church. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church. Now this doesn't picture all the forces of hell attacking the church. Doesn't say that. It's the other way around. This is the church, militant, going forth and attacking the gates of hell, and the Lord Jesus says the gates of hell are not going to be able to stand up before the church. It's going to have to crumble down. They're going to fall. They're not going to stand. You see, the church is militant here. They're not sitting back and waiting and waiting for the devil to come and attack them. They're going out into the strongholds of the devil. They're launching out into the world where the devil and his area of and his field of work is. And they're militant and they're going out and they're storming the powers of darkness. And they're storming the gates of hell. And this verse says that the gates of hell will not be able to overcome. They'll not be able to stand. They'll just crumble down. They'll fall. Another verse that tells us much the same thing in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says this, in connection with the devil being the accuser of the brethren, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. See, that picture is something, somebody going out on the offensive. So the church is militant. They're like David. They carry the battle to the giant. And like David, when we carry the battle to the giant, and we go like David in the name of the God of Israel, because he defied the armies of God, then the giant soon crumbled down. In fact, the giant didn't get into that fight at all. He was out before his time. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to look at another verse. And really I'm getting more of the application to my message before I'm giving the message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there are only two places a believer can be positionally in the eyes of God. In the church or in the world. And you say, well, wait a minute, a believer is not in the world. Yes, a believer can be in the world. Now, every believer positionally is in the body of Christ, the church as the whole body of Christ. The universal church, if we want to use that term. Every believer is in the church universally. But every believer isn't in the church locally. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has got to do with. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 says this. They're speaking about judgment, discipline. There was a problem in this chapter of immorality. It wasn't being dealt with. Paul had to write and tell them when they came together in verse 4 in the name of the Lord Jesus, when they came together, they were to excommunicate that person from their midst. Where were they to put him? In verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? That is, without the local assembly. Paul says, we've got no right to judge those that are outside of the assembly. It's like the courts of Canada judging an American that committed a crime in America. We have no right to judge Americans. They don't belong to our country. Paul says, what have I to do to judge them also that are without the local assembly? Do not ye judge them that are within the local assembly, but them that are without the assembly, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Where were they going to put it? They were going to put him out in the world. See, positionally, that fellow was either in the assembly at Corinth, or he was without the assembly at Corinth, which he put him in the world. And God judged those that were without. Paul said, we don't judge those that are within, out. We judge those that are within the assembly. And they were to put him out, that God might deal with him, for God judged those that are without. Now, in the New Testament, there were no unbaptized believers that we read about in the New Testament. You know, it's sad to see so many people today that are saved, and they're so slow and sluggish and practically lifeless that they don't even want to get baptized. You know, the one thing I said before I got saved, and I never wanted to do, was get baptized. Two things. If I ever got saved, I said, I'll never tell anybody much about it, only my wife, and I won't get baptized unless it's in a private way. You know, when I got saved, the first thing I started to do was tell people, and I never shut up yet, and I've got no intention of starting now. And the next thing I wanted to do, I wanted to get baptized. There was a young minister here in the Baptist church, and I said, listen, I'm saved, don't want to be baptized. And when do you want to be baptized? He said, well, right now, suits me fine. Well, he said, I've got one coming up later. Is that okay? And I said, that's okay. You see, when you're saved, there ought to be a desire in your heart to go on for God and do what God wants you to be. There were no unbaptized believers in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to use a term, another term. There were no unchurched believers in the New Testament. Every believer in the New Testament had at least been in a local assembly, a local scriptural church. Now, in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, that fellow was in and out, but at least he'd been in before. So the thought in the New Testament of an unbaptized believer is foreign thought to the New Testament, and an unchurched, if we use that term, believer, is another unscriptural thought. Sometimes we ask people, where do you go? Oh, I don't go anywhere. I go everywhere, they say. Some people say I don't go anywhere, and some people say I go everywhere. Well, in the New Testament, there was a local assembly, and believers in that place, when they were saved, they were baptized, and they were added into that assembly. That's the scriptural model. Now, I want to show you the model assembly. Now, if you're going to look for the model assembly, we're most certainly going to have to turn away from the book of Corinth, because that wasn't the model assembly. That was a myth. We wouldn't look in the book of Romans, because that's a letter written to an assembly about doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. We wouldn't look in the book of Ephesians, because that's a letter written to an assembly about the whole body of Christ. Not so much the local, but the whole body of Christ. We wouldn't look in some of the other epistles, because Hebrews, for instance, because there was much disorder there in Hebrews, and they were falling away and getting back into Judaism again. If I was going to look for the model church in the New Testament, I would turn to the book of the Thessalonians, the first epistle of the Thessalonians. And there you will find the model New Testament church. Now I want to point out seven things about this church, and I want to use a simile of something you would know to liken the church to. Now a simile, if I can get this right, should have asked Chris to explain this to you, a simile is a figure of speech that takes something that isn't like what you're talking about, but comparing it to that, so you'll understand what it's like. Maybe you'd say a little girl's on a plane in the snow, and she comes in, her cheeks are red. And you say they were as red as roses. As roses. Now, we know a rose is red, well there's other colors too, but we say they're red as roses. Or we might say around here as red as a lobster. Now, we don't mean our cheeks are like a lobster, but there's something similar between a lobster and her cheeks. That's a simile. It always has the word as or like to it. Now, there are three similes in the book of the Thessalonians, the first epistle. I want to point those out to you. Each one of them had to do with the work of the Trinity, the work of the Son, the work of the Father, and the work of the Spirit. In the second chapter of the first epistle, verse 7, you've got a simile there. That little word, as a nurse cherisheth her children. Paul says, but we were gentle among you. And he wanted to describe his gentleness among them. So he described it by a simile, a figure of speech. He said, we were gentle among you, just like a nurse is to her children. That's a simile. Now I believe this is a simile. I believe the nurse here would represent the Holy Spirit. Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that through Paul or through anybody else. So the nurse here, Paul being gentle among those people, like a nurse to her children, is speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, that word nurse comes from the Greek word, the root word to feed, nourish, to feed, to nourish. And it's the Spirit of God that's in the world today, nourishing believers and caring for them in that way. So here's a simile. As a nurse cherisheth her children. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 2, verse 11, we get another simile in the latter part of that. As a father doth his children. And ye know, verse 11, and ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. How do we do it? Just like a father does his children. There's another simile. Now I believe here we've got the simile here would represent the Heavenly Father. This is the work of the Heavenly Father. The Spirit, the Father from above, gives gifts to the church. And the church, in turn, functioning those gifts, exercises that fatherly care to the Heavenly Father above, for He careth for us. So you've got a simile here of a nurse
nourishing her children, the Holy Spirit feeding the flock.
You've got a simile of a father exhorting, comforting, and charging his children. There's the thought of the Heavenly Father. Then in chapter 5, verse 2, you've got another simile in relationship to the coming again of Christ. And verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The Lord wanted to use something to describe the coming day of the Lord. So he said it'd be like a thief in the night. Unexpected. Coming when people aren't looking for it. Like a thief to snatch away his jewel. So the Lord Jesus comes to get his heavenly jewel. His heavenly pearl of great price, and he snatches it out of this wicked world. And that, of course, has to do with the work of the Lord Jesus. So we've got the picture of, in these three similes, a picture of the Holy Spirit like a nurse, caring, feeding, and nourishing the flock of God. We've got the picture of a father over his children, the Heavenly Father's care. We've got the picture of the Son that these Christians were waiting for as coming back in a, like a thief in the night. Now, there are seven wonderful characteristics. Brother Chris was speaking about the number six as representing the number of man. Now, the number seven is the number of completion in the Word of God. That's why you've got so many sevens in the book of Revelation, because it's completing all the ends of prophecy in that book. And you've got seven, seven, seven over and over and over again, because it's the number of completion or perfection. Now I want to give you seven things about this model church, and seven things that we ought to work toward in this assembly. We ought to work toward to perfect that which is lacking in us. Now, as to it being a model church, let's read in chapter 1, verse 7. A model is an example, a sample. In verse 7, Paul says, so that ye were in samples or examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, those were two Grecian provinces. Now, Paul said, you people, you were examples to everybody. You were models to everybody in this whole body of land, Macedonia and Achaia. You were examples to everybody that knew you. They were the model church in the New Testament. And I believe we can learn from this church what a church ought to be. And I want to use a simile myself to point out what a church ought to be. Now, the first thing, a church ought to be a headquarters for gospel activity. That's in verse 8. It ought to be a headquarters of gospel activity. In verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith of God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul said we don't even have to preach the gospel around you people. For you fellas are sounding out like a loudspeaker. You're sounding out the word of the Lord to everybody. See, now this church at Thessalonica was a home base, if we could use that. It was the headquarters of the gospel activity all around us. Now that's what a local church ought to be. We ought to be a center of activity for the gospel to the world all around us. When the Lord wanted to liken the church to this, he said it was like a candle that a man lit. But he said when a man lights a candle, he never puts it under a bushel. That's a pet measure. Because it wouldn't give any light there, besides it would go out for lack of air. And he never puts it under a bed. Does a man light a candle to put it under a bushel or under a bed? No! But he likes it to put it on a candlestick so that it'll give light in the house. He says a city sitting on a hill cannot be hid. And when the Lord saved us, and gathered us together as a body of people. He wants us to be His candle in this place. And He wants us not to put our light under a bushel. Nobody will see it there. And the bushel speaks of the commercial world of that day. That was the day, that was the measure that they measured out their goods, their farm products, and they sold it. That was their means of commerce, the bushel. In other words, don't get all wrapped up in the businesses of this life and the affairs of this life. If we're going to be a light for the Lord, we're not going to hide our light under a bushel. I talked to a fellow called me up from St. John today. He was saved just recently, just after we had the meetings there. Fellow that we'd worked with and prayed for and preached to. And he called me up today. He'd never called me up to tell me he was saved. He'd been saved a couple of weeks. And, boy, he's talking about witnessing. He's an announcer on cable TV. And all through with that, he said. I'm having my last show next Saturday night. He says, I'm going to have 10,000 people listening to me. He said, I'm going to tell them why I'm giving it up. Why I'm fading off the scene. Because I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I've got other things to interest me. Now, that's not putting your light under a bushel, is it? That's putting it on a candlestick. And it says, don't hide it under a bed either. Now, the bed would speak of ease and pleasure. And you could hide it under there, too. I remember this same fellow. You know the reason that fellow wasn't saved? You preach to people and you work with people and you can pretty well detect. Every fellow has a different reason. The Lord knew the reason why the rich young ruler wasn't saved. It was his money. So he told him, he said, that's what you lack. Go give away all your money to the poor. That was in his way. Now when he comes to Zacchaeus, that money wasn't in his way. He never told that to Zacchaeus. That wouldn't be true with everybody. But this particular fellow I'm talking about, he's not going to hide his light under a bushel, business, money. He's not going to let that stand his way. And he's not going to let his light be hid under a bed of pleasure and things like that. He's a great hockey fan. He breaks his neck to go to a hockey game. And this fellow, I know this fellow wasn't saved because of hockey. That was the one thing his life intended him to be saved. It bothered his conscience so much that he talked about it when you weren't even mentioning it. After meeting with over, he'd say, well, I don't see anything wrong with hockey. Well, I'd say, Bob, who said there was? Who's telling? He was talking to himself. Nobody was saying anything in the preaching or anything else about hockey. But that thing was bothering him. Until he come to realize it, that thing was bothering him. He gave that up. You're not going to hide his light under a bushel. You're not going to get all enthused about a hockey game. He got his fill on the night he was saved. Two weeks ago Wednesday night. He went to the hockey game in Moncton. There was a big fight. The police come in, and they practically wrecked the place. And they arrested 14 of them. Took them off the game. That gave Bob his fill of hockey. He's not going to hide his light under a bushel. There's another fellow there, a colored chap. He's heard the gospel over and over and over. This fellow's got a problem too. We know what it is. And you might laugh at me when I say this. This fellow's problem is bowling. He's a bowling fanatic. And that thing is standing in his way from being saved. And he'll never be saved until he gets straight on that matter. Now, it wouldn't stop some other people from being saved. I don't want you to get the idea that would stop somebody else from being saved, but stopping him. It's as plain as the nose on your face. If you knew the guy like we did, and had worked with him, and preached to him, and talked with him, that's his problem. Beloved, you're not going to be a light for the Lord. You're not going to be a part. You're not going to be a part of an assembly where there's the headquarters for sounding out the gospel. If you're going to hide your light under a bushel or hide it under a bed, if you're going to bury it in the pleasures and treasures of this world, you're not going to be a light for the Lord. Nobody's going to see that light. Let me ask you something. What are you doing in this assembly as far as reaching out with the gospel? Now, I know everybody can't go, and the Lord doesn't tell everybody to go. But everybody can pray, and we need that. You know, when David went, I hope I get through tonight, so you have patience with me. I haven't got started yet. David, when he went to battle, he had 600 men. 400 of them went forth to battle. 200 of them stayed behind and carried by the stock. When the 400 came back, they said, we're not going to give anything to these 200. They don't deserve anything. David said, as it is with they that go down to battle, so shall it be with they that carry by the stock. And they shared alike in the spoil. And beloved, when the rewards are given at the judgment seat of Christ, the one that stays home and prays will equally share with the one that goes and tells up the gospel. What part are you having in the outreach of this assembly? A New Testament assembly is a headquarters for the spreading of the gospel. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith is spoken to God's word is spread abroad. I wonder if that's true of us. May God help us to work with that in. So number one, it's a headquarters for the outreach of the gospel. Now number two, it's a nursery to bring babies into. In chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The assembly is like a nursery. That word in 1 Timothy 3, where it says there about the elder, in verse 5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now the word take care there is a medical word. It's the same word in Luke 10 where the innkeeper was, where the good Samaritan poured in the oil and the wine, and he went to the innkeeper and he said, take care of him. He needs medical attention. He's sick. He needs help. And a local assembly is not only a headquarters where we go out to carry the gospel in our world in which we live and where we send the gospel out where we can't go, but it's a place to bring the results of the gospel. It's a place to bring the babes in Christ. It's a nursery to bring them into where they need care. Beloved, it's spiritual cruelty, to say the least, to get people to profess to be saved, and I'll speak in plain words so you'll understand what I mean, and send them back to the Catholic Church. Send them back to a church that is dead as a doornail and as cold as a fridge. And to get somebody saved, it's spiritual cruelty to do that. Have you been in a hospital and a woman had a baby and you put the baby out on the parking lot and said, make the best of it, do the best you can? Well, they'd think you was crazy. It's more spiritual crazy to talk about people going back to churches that are dead and dead as they can be and sending them back there and wonder why they don't go on for the Lord. When you know a baby, if you didn't care for it, it wouldn't go on anywhere. It would soon die, wouldn't it? The New Testament church is a place where babies can be brought into. They're born out in the world. We're not told to bring them in as sinners and get them saved. Oh, Lord, if we can do that, that's all right. But we are told to go out into the world and get them saved and then bring them into the nursery where they can be nursed and cared for. It's a nursery for new babes in Christ. There's no better place for a new Christian than in the assembly. That's where they belong. In fact, every Christian belongs there. Every Christian ought to be there. So it's a nursery for new babes
in Christ.
Now, thirdly, in verse 11 of chapter 2, and speaking of a father and children, we have brought before us a home. And I said, I visit you every morning. I visit you every morning. She said, you do? I said, yes. I go to Pubnico every morning to pray for you. Because I care for her. And I do it for many of you. We ought to have a fatherly care one for another. We need that. Everybody needs it. I need it. You need it. Everybody needs it. And that's what the assembly ought to be. It ought to be a home. A place where you can feel at home. Where you know you're wanted. Where you know you're loved. Where you know you're cared for. I wonder what part we're doing to make it a nursery for new babes in Christ. What part are we doing in making it a home for the Lord's people? It's like a father does care for his children. Now, I'm not going to go into verse 11, but there are three lovely things that the father does for the children there. He exhorts them, he comforts them, and he charges them. To exhort means to help them, to lift them and build them up. To charge them is to stir them up. We need that sometimes. We need building up and sometimes we need stirring up. So easy to go to sleep spiritually. And we have to wake people up. Sometimes you have to get them up. You know, Judy isn't here, so I'll tell a little story about her. She won't mind. But Judy was always a problem to get her out of bed. You could never get her out of bed. You had no trouble to wake her up. The problem was to get her up. You could never get her up. 5 minutes before the bus came, she was in bed. When the bus stopped down the road, she was going with her coat in her hand and her book in one hand. She'd be halfway the road and the bus driver fed up and starting to go. Now, Callie's right the other way. We never have to get her up. Don't even have to call her. She's always getting up. Now, Christians are like that sometimes. Sometimes we need to get stirred up and we need to be prone to get to wake up. But sometimes we need building up. Just plain building up. And sometimes we need lifting up. That's what the word comfort means. Three lovely things that a New Testament assembly is to do in relationship to fatherly care. We're to exhort, which means to build up, and we're to comfort, which means to lift up, and we're to charge, which means to stir up. I wonder what part we're playing in the fatherly care of his children in the assembly. Okay, number one then, it's a headquarters for the outreach of the gospel in the place. Number two, it's a nursery for new babes. Number three, it's a home where there's fatherly care. Sometimes the care is getting you stirred up. Sometimes you have to get your soul stepped on a little bit. But it does you good sometimes. It wakes you up and hits you up and stirs you up. So it's a home of fatherly care. Now, number four in chapter four, it's a school of learning. It's a place where you learn. It's a school. And we got that thought in chapter 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, if you got a teacher, you got a school. Verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech your brethren that ye increase more and more, and that ye study. Now, teaching and studying has to do with the school. And the assembly ought to be a school where you learn how to live for God in a wicked world down below. Now, it's all in this chapter here. We've got our life toward God in this chapter in verse 1. Paul said in verse 1, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God. so ye would abound more and more. Now that's our walk to please God. The assembly ought to teach. In the assembly there ought to be teaching how we ought to walk before God and please Him. That's in verse 1. Paul said, we've taught, you've received of us how you ought to walk. You've been instructed of us. You've been taught of us as students how you ought to walk and please God. Now, down in verse 9 and 10 where I read, we've got how we ought to walk in relationship to our fellow Christians. We ought to love one another. And we ought to let that increase more and more in the latter part of verse 10. And then in verse 12, we've got our walk toward the unsaved. And that ye walk honestly, that is fittingly, properly, as a witness toward them that are without. That's the unsaved. And that ye have lack of nothing. So you see, the New Testament assembly is a school where we're instructed how we ought to walk to please God, how we ought to walk in relationship to our fellow Christians, how we ought to walk in the world. It's a school. Beloved, you don't need, but they didn't need Bible schools like we know them in colleges to educate people in the truth of God in the New Testament. That's what the local assembly was for. And it's very evident that God's approval is not on those things, those institutions. For the masses of them have long since gone corrupt. Instead of seminaries, they become cemeteries, where they're houses of dead people. And all of the corruption in Christianity is products of Bible colleges. Now thank God there are some of them that are still teaching a measure of truth. I'm talking about the masses of them. See, the local assembly is the school where you come and learn the truth of God. How you ought to walk pleasing to God. How you ought to walk in love towards your fellow Christian. How you ought to walk wisely and honestly toward them that are with us. It's a school of instruction. Now, I must hurry on. Fifthly, it's a court, like a court, for correction. In chapter 4, verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Paul is simply saying here that if a man defrauds his brother, then the Lord will deal with him. And the Lord deals with him through the local assembly. The assembly has that authority. That whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is, whatever they take to court, as it were. And their judgment, as Christ is their head, and they judge a case. Like in 1 Corinthians 5, God ratified that in the courts of heaven. And they put that man out of their midst. They excommunicated him and put evil out of their midst. You got the same thought in chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, disorderly, that walk disorderly. You see, it's a court. It's a place where you can be taken on trial. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says this. And Paul is berating them there at Corinth because there was none of them among them that were spiritual enough to judge the case. And they took their case up before the unbelievers. One man defrauding another man and brother going to law against brother against unbelievers. Shame on you. Shame on you. Those things should be dealt with in the assembly. It's a court for correction. A place of discipline. Now, I've got to go on. Number 6. We'll find in chapter, the thought of it in chapter 9, of chapter 4 rather, verse 9. I've already read that. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It's a family where love prevails. The New Testament assembly is like a family where love is prevailing. The Shulamite of the Song of Solomon could say, he brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And love was prevailing in this church at Thessalonica. Chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do towards you." Now that's the family thought. You know, we hear about people having increases in their pensions, increases in their wages, increases in this. I wonder when the last time you had an increase in your love for other people. This verse says, "The Lord make you to increase." That means to multiply in love one toward another. Is our love increasing? That's the way it ought to be in a family. Is it abounding? Two lovely words there. To increase means to grow, to become more than it was yesterday. And to abound means to flow over, to reach out. You remember one time I preached how that the scripture says in Proverbs 27 that open rebuke isn't very nice, but it's better than secret love. Secret love's no good at all. Our love ought to abound one toward another. We ought to tell one another we love one another. It ought to abound in practical ways. The most practical thing in the Word of God is love. God so loved the world. How did He love the world? He gave His only begotten Son. That's how He did it. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another. But that's not all. It says toward all men. That's people that aren't Christians. Even as we do toward you. So a New Testament assembly is a family where love prevails. Where it should be increasing and abounding and flowing over one to another. Then lastly of all, in chapter 1, it's a station. We don't go to the station too much now to wait for a train or a bus. We've got none of that age. But it's a station where we wait for the coming of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 10. These people were waiting for His Son to come from heaven. You know, I'd be terribly sad for that man in Corinth in chapter 5 had the Lord come and him being out in the world. Saved, but out in the world. Beloved, I don't know where you want to be when the Lord wants to be, but you know where I'd like to be when the Lord comes? Right where I was from 10 to 11 this morning, getting right at the Lord's table, remembering Him. I don't know of a better place I'd like to be when the Lord comes. I most certainly wouldn't want to be out of the assembly, or not in an assembly. Though I'd be in the true church of Christ, I want to be in the local church too. In the very heart and the core of a local assembly is the Lord's table, the place where we give ministry to the Lord, where we worship the Lord, where we offer to the Lord what He's already given to us, all the sweet fragrance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for us. And the local assembly here, these Christians, in their being a model, are said to have been waiting for His Son from heaven. That's what the model church ought to be doing. They ought to be working and waiting for His return. Now, I've got to close. Let's go over those again. It's a headquarters for the outreach of the gospel. Ask yourself, what part am I playing in that? It's a nursery for the care of new babies. What part are you playing in that? It's a home where there's fatherly care. Exercise. What part are you playing in that? It's a school for instructions how we ought to walk to please God, walk toward our fellow Christian, and walk toward the world. What part are you playing in that? It's a court where we are to suffer correction and be corrected. That ought to be. Are we doing that?
It's a family where love prevails. Are we doing that? Are we letting our love increase and abound one toward another?
It's a station where we wait expectantly for the Lord to come.
Now there's a picture of the model church. This was the example to all the others around. May God help each one of us to be that example as an assembly of God. Do our part to be that example as the assembly of God. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for Thy holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, Father, for the church, the body of Christ. We thank Thee for every born-again believer everywhere, for everyone that's been reconciled to Thee through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask Thy blessing upon Thy people. The enemy has come in like a flood and scattered Thy flock and divided Thy flock and scattered them all over everywhere. And, oh, Father, how we pray for a revival and movement of the Spirit of God among Thy people, of gathering them back to the true center, the Lord Jesus Christ, and gathering them in that they might function as the assembly of God and the place they might live. So, Father, we thank Thee for the local assembly. We thank Thee, Father, for that lovely verse, that where two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, that He promises to be in their midst. And we thank Thee, Father, for the truths that we've learned tonight. And, Lord, how we pray that they might be practical in each one of our lives. Lord, Thou knowest our weaknesses and our faults and our failures, but we ask Thee in spite of them that the Spirit of God might function through each one of us to perfect that which is lacking in us as an assembly of Thy people. Father, for any in our company tonight that aren't in the assembly, we would pray for them that Thou wouldest give them wisdom and guidance and leading and gather them in. For any that might be among us not baptized or not saved, Lord, we pray that Thou wouldest deal with them likewise and speak to them. So we pray, giving Thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.